Now turn with me today, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you'll find our text from verse 1 to 5. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 5. Let's read down the verses together. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1 to 5. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliab, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Amen. We'll end our reading here at verse 5. In our studies in the life of David, I don't believe there's another chapter that compares in tragedy to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I was reading what Campbell Morgan said about this whole passage. He said, in all of the Old Testament literature, there's no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this one. Up to this point in time, we have followed the rise of the Star of David and his ascendancy to the throne of Israel. It's been a very dramatic rise. We have witnessed how God called him as a young shepherd lad from the fields around Bethlehem and called him to be king of Israel and made him to be the greatest king that Israel has ever had. We have witnessed in our studies his bravery in battle. We have saw his devotion to Jehovah. We have noted his desire to have the true worship of God established in Jerusalem. We have listened to his wonderful compositions of praise, and we've noted in our studies all the different psalms that were written along the different periods in the lifetime of the psalmist David. And the ordinary man or woman in the street in Israel, they would have felt that their king, King David, he was invincible. He would stand when others would run. He would face the enemy when others would turn their back on the enemy. And outwardly it seemed as if he couldn't be touched, because the enemies that surrounded him, even as we saw last week, those pagan heathen nations, as he went out to battle against them, time and time again, he routed them and he defeated them. And yet in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the record of his fall. Not of his fall on the battlefield, because that would have been an honorable fall, but we have his fall into the sin of adultery. And not only his fall into the sin of adultery, but his heinous attempts to cover up his adultery. The luster and the glory of his reign was forever tarnished when he succumbed to his own lust and to his own sexual gratification. And it has been recorded by the Holy Spirit in Scripture that you and I, upon whom these latter days have come, might be admonished and learn from this incident. As we would consider his fall into the sin of adultery, we all have to take note of the warning in this chapter. Because if it's not the sin of adultery that potentially we could fall into, it's some other heinous sin we could fall into. I don't think any of us are qualified to sit on judgment on David today. Because we all know the sinfulness of our own hearts and our own lives. As we sang in that hymn of Robert Robinson's, we all know that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We know the sinfulness of our own lives. At least we know a little bit about it. And we come to this portion of Scripture today, I do, with fear and trembling, just knowing what we ourselves are capable of. Jesus taught in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed what? Righteousness, good thoughts, good works. As the revised version, the actual scriptures say, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. The potential for sin, men and women, that emanates from our own hearts and lives is astounding. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And none of us dare approach these verses in some sort of smug, self-righteous attitude. Indeed, the very opposite. With fear, humility, and trepidation. None of us can afford the pride of the Pharisee, but rather, like the publican, we need to cry, be merciful to me, the sinner. And keep me from all the sins which grieve thee, and keep me from those heinous sins that break thy law. I think it's significant that this incident of David's adultery, and it was a pivotal point in his life. It is a turning point in the life of David. It's recorded but once. It's not recorded again in the Chronicles. It's covered just on one occasion. So the incident is recorded here not for people to gossip over, or not for people to indulge, we could say, in the tittle-tattle that some national newspapers publish when reporting on such illicit affairs. It is here as a beacon. And you and I would be fools to ignore the warning signals that it's giving out. So, whilst we're not to be gossiping about other people's sins, the Holy Spirit has recorded the sin of David in this instance to enable us to avoid the pitfalls that he fell into. So today we're just going to take verse 1 to verse 5. We'll focus our attention on the king and Bathsheba. And there's lessons we can learn from David's adultery that we can apply in a humble fashion to our own lives, and we can learn to avoid the same pitfalls that will bring us into disrepute, bring the work of God into disrepute, and put a stain upon the rest of our lives that even the forgiveness of God cannot eradicate. Because God can forgive sins, but the consequence of sin will live with us. So first of all, let's consider together the pathway that led to this adultery. And the reality is that this is a pathway that some might already be on. Isn't that a frightening thought? You might have your feet already on this pathway. You may even unwittingly have taken the first steps down this road without realizing the full implications and consequences of your sin. So it's a warning. It's going out today. It's a beacon today. Don't miss it. Don't let any of us miss what God is saying to us from this passage today. It's easy to forget from the backdrop of 2 Samuel chapter 11 that this incident, this lustful interlude, if we could call it like that, was in the midst of an ongoing war. The war with the Ammonites. Verse 1, we're informed that the time of year arrived when the kings would go forth to do battle. This reminds us that in the winter season, of course, the kings couldn't have gone forth to do battle. They couldn't have taken large number of soldiers and supplies and marched them over long distances. And it wouldn't have been possible either for the soldiers to march in such conditions or for supplies over such long distances to be got to them. So kings only went to battle at certain times of the year, when it was suitable weather-wise. And it's strange how most things is weather determined, even the battles that we fight. So when the time arrived, King David, as commander of the armies of Israel, he sent forth his men into battle. He had a plan. He had preparation laid aside for them. He sent forth his leading general, a man called by the name of Joab. He sent forth his mighty men of valor to engage the children of Ammon and to fight them and to secure his borders. And of course, this was a very focused campaign because we read in verse 1 that they besieged the city of Rabbah. The Ammonite war occupied all of chapter 10 to chapter 12. And from the front line, the news filtered back to Jerusalem that victory was theirs. But there's something very strange about this. Instead of David being on the front line with his troops, he had stayed behind at Jerusalem. He hadn't gone into the battle. Verse 1, David tarried still at Jerusalem. He tarried. He sat at Jerusalem. He relaxed at Jerusalem. He took his time at Jerusalem. And the sad reality is, David was more preoccupied with what was going on with his neighbor's wife than what he was happening on the battlefield. Instead of going to the battle, he stayed at home. He should have been on the front line. He should have been there with his men, standing shoulder to shoulder with them, leading them into the fray. And we can but only speculate today, if he had have been on the front line, he never would have fallen into sin back at home in Jerusalem. There's a simple lesson there for us all today. And the simple lesson is this: none of us can afford to be absent from our postings or from the place of duty. As Christians, we're always in a battle. You can never, as a Christian, afford the luxury of being off your guard. We're always in a battle. We're battling against the world. We're battling against the devil. We're battling against the flesh within. And we're always on our guard. We're never off guard. You and I, we're called to be in our positions. Some are sent to the front line. Some are on the supply lines. But wherever we are, we're meant to be where God has placed us. And you cannot send somebody out to do your proxy battles. And that means that we have to remain loyal to our postings. And those whom God has posted to stand in the same place as us. I think this speaks to us all, does it not? It speaks to us about our duties in the home. Stay loyal to your posting in the home as a father, as a mother. Stay loyal to your duties in the local church and to your responsibilities that you've been given there. If you fail in the home and if you fail in the local church, and I want to tell you, you will never succeed anywhere else. Be faithful in your posting. As God gives to you health and strength, be in your place at the Sabbath day services. Be in your place in the public prayer meetings of the congregation, and let your seat be occupied, your voice uplifted to Almighty God. Instead of serving at home, you have to serve where you're posted. Many years ago, as a young Christian, I read a little poem, and it was on the notice board of one of our churches, and it resonated with me. It was from New Tribes Mission, and it started off like this. We men, we are the stronger sex. We stay at home and send the rest. And there's men like that. They stay at home and send their wives. Or they stay at home and send somebody else. But they're not in the front line. We read in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Encouragement, exhorting, encouraging others. Come with us. We'll do you good. Don't miss the prayer meeting. Don't miss the public meetings. God has something to say to us. We're in our place. Be in your place. David wasn't in his place, brethren and sisters. And part of the reason that he fell was simply because he tarried at home at Jerusalem. He wasn't on his place on the battlefield. David did not stay at home to send forth supplies to his armies. He didn't stay at home to pray and to fast so that they would be victorious. Instead of battling, he was just idly relaxing. And how do I know this? Well, we read in verse 2, the opening part. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. Does that not sound very suspicious to you? Why would a man be still in his bed at the evening? There is a time, of course, for recuperation. There is a time to relax. There is a time to recover from physical exertion and exhaustion. But a year had expired from the last military campaign. A year. And in the middle of a military campaign against a ruthless enemy, is it not alarming and surprising that David was found in his bed in the evening of the day? It would have been common in the Middle East for people to go to bed in the middle of the day, at noonday, when the sun was hottest, so people would come in from the sun, they would rest, and then they would go out later in the afternoon. But this was far beyond that time. It's been noted in 2 Samuel 7 how that when David sat in his house, he concluded that the temple was to be built for the Lord. The word for sat in chapter 7 comes from the same word for tarried in chapter 11. There it was legitimate. It was legitimate for him to sit because God had given him rest from his enemies. But here was a time of going forth to war. And what's he doing? He's tarrying. What's he doing? He's in his house. What's he doing? He's in his bed at the evening tide. He was not given now to serious meditation. What was he doing? He was just idling his time away. He used to pray morning and evening. We read that in Psalm 5. And at noon. But it was to be feared in 2 Samuel chapter 11. That this noonday he omitted to pray. Idleness gives the tempter great advantage. One of the commentators put it like this, standing waters gather filth. Not a stark expression. Standing waters gather filth. Standing waters gather filth. They're not moving. They're dead. They're stagnant. And the filth gathers in them. The bed of sloth often proves to be the bed of lust. Too much leisure or pleasure time can be misused and it results in falling into sin. There has never been a generation, I think, in the history of this land amongst common ordinary people that has had so much leisure time and pleasure time and me time. And I think the two things go together. If such time is misspent, it will lead into circumstances where sinning is made easy and where then the sin is excused. Let us learn not to neglect our God-given duties and responsibilities, and let us seek to fulfill them in an energetic manner. There will not be much work done if you lie in bed to eventide. If we fail in our duty and adopt this attitude, it's certain it will lead to sin. Mightn't be the sin of adultery, but it will be other sin. We think of those exhortations of Paul in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, 14, to the young widows that they were to be busy at their God-given work. They were not to be busybodies in other people's homes, but they were to focus on their own home, upon their own work, and that was going to keep them out of sin. Idle hands. The devil will always make work for idle hands to do, and that's what was happening here. And we can see the practical outworking of it here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There in his bed, idle. Men out battling, fighting for him under his colours. David tarried at Jerusalem. He was in his bed to the eventide. The first steps that David took down the pathway, they're already well outlined to us here in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 to 2. He'd followed the practice of the heathen kings round about him by taking unto himself many wives. You see, sin never happens just overnight. Men fall in private long before they fall in public. Although polygamy was a common practice in the Old Testament, even amongst many of the Old Testament saints, it was never sanctioned by God. And we know that David had wives. He had concubines of his own. That is recorded again in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 8. But polygamy bore its own fruit. It engendered jealousies amongst those wives and amongst those children. One was living in one house. Another was living in another house. And this particular part of the house was fighting against this particular part of the house, but all under the one name of David. I have saw it many times played out. Anything that removes you, dear brother or sister, from God's holy law will eventually lead you into sin. David had moved away from a God-honoring, monogamous marriage, and sin quickly came in as a result. And even though we found out that Bathsheba was married to Uriah, it didn't deter him, because he was so desensitized already, and he was given over to his lust, that he quickly crossed the parameters, the boundaries of God's law, and he engaged in his sinful sexual activity. I want to say to all of you today, flee the person, flee the situation that would induce you or seduce you to break the law of God. And in David's case, adultery. The pathway of David's adulterous fall was hastened by what he saw with his lustful eyes. We read again in verse 2 that he walked upon the roof of the king's house. Of course, this was the palace. It was a flat roof. It was overlooking the city. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David, from the rooftop of his home, he was watching what was happening in other people's vicinities and other people's properties. And he saw Bathsheba bathing. And his eyes were fixed upon her. Now, sometimes you and I, we can't help what we see. Your eyes see something, you can't help what you see, it's out there. But you can avert your eyes from lingering on what you see. Because the lingering on what you see will lead to a longing for what you see and a lusting for what you see. He was totally absorbed. No mention is made in these verses of the intellectual capacity of Bathsheba. or what they talked about. That was a strange relationship, this. The only comment of Bathsheba that is mentioned is those terse words in verse 5 when she sent the message after their relationship, "I am with child." The only words that were spoken, Bathsheba sent them back to David, "David, I'm pregnant." Can you imagine the depth of such a relationship? What was it all about? Well, it was all about what his eyes were taking in. It was all about his sexual desires that such beauty stirred in him. And every other consideration, it was just of secondary importance. And nothing was going to prevent David. He was the king. He was the absolute king. He could do whatever he wanted. And his power as king meant he could get what he wanted. And his abuse of that power, I believe, certainly enabled him to pursue his sinful sexual desires. Now I want to say to you today, and we need to take heed to the warning, that such desires can be stirred in all of our lives by what we see. We live in an age when external beauty is emphasized more than ever. External beauty. You know, it's not what your mind is like today. It's not how you talk. It's not your education. It's not your capacity to engage with other people and to pursue an intelligent, coherent conversation and to empathize with their spirit and vice versa. The world emphasizes today external beauty. It's how you look. And that's why millions, billions of pounds are spent in the industry in this land every year. And of course, now we have all types of false looks because we have the airbrushing, we have the photoshopping, and you can make somebody who looks very ordinary look very extraordinary by just doctoring up that image a little bit. We live in an age of accessibility to the internet for all age groups, all age groups. A quick push on the button or on your keypad will enable you to log on to websites. And I want to tell you today, will destroy you morally. They will destroy you. Parents, you make sure you know what sites your children are looking at. On the TV and social media, we have the sexualization of society. And it just continues unabated until we have reached the age, this age, 2019, whereby we are so desensitized that anything morally goes. Anything goes in this land today. We live in a Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's nothing new. Just the same old pathway. Eve saw the fruit, but she looked at it in an evil way. And she had evil desires and intentions in her heart toward that fruit. And she was being tempted. And alas, she succumbed to the temptation. We read in James 1, verse 14, 15, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Verse 15, "Then when sin hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Drawn away by lust. Drawn away by lust. We read in 1 John 2:16 about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. The lust of the eye. The eye fixes upon external beauty. The eye fixes even upon false external beauty. And the eye says, "I want that beauty." And that eye then will create lust in the heart, and that will pursue after that sin, regardless of the cost personally or regardless of the cost even collectively. Advertisers know all of this, of course. They know that one picture is worth 1,000 words. Make sure that what you're watching, either in the week that's gone by or in the week that's up ahead, is not taking you down the pathway of the adulterer. or into some other heinous sin. If it could happen to David, it could happen to you, it could happen to me. And secondly, consider with me the God-given preventatives against such sin. The simple way, brethren and sisters, to prevent such sin is to keep within the bounds of God's law. I remember meeting missionaries from Uganda many years ago in Kenya. They told me of meeting of various NGOs, and they wanted to come into their schools that they ran in Uganda and to teach the children sex education so that they would be saved from AIDS. And the old missionary couple, they smiled when they talked to me. They said, "We told these NGO people that we teach the children sex education every week in the school." And they were amazed at this. And the old missionary said to them, "We teach them the Ten Commandments. We teach them the law of God." God's law is like a fence, it's like a boundary to prevent us sinning against God, sinning against our neighbours, sinning against ourselves. The seventh commandment, let's go to it, please. In the book of Exodus, there's 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. The law of God is found halfway through it in Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 20, and we read together the seventh commandment in verse 14. In the second table of the law, it simply says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, of course, adultery is the sexual sin of the married person. In the fifth commandment, God has fenced in the home and the family. Honor thy father and mother. In the sixth commandment, God has protected the right to property and personal rights and protection of life. But here in the seventh commandment, he protects the purity, the sexual purity of society. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We live in a morally impure age, an age that is deliberately rebelled and revolted against God's holy law. And most of society today has little regard for any of the commandments, never mind the seventh commandment. I read with great interest an edition of the Authorized Version which was published in 1631, and it had a glaring mistake in it, just a very small one, but it made all the difference because the printer omitted the negative in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, and thus he altered the whole meaning of the commandment, making it to read, "Thou shalt commit adultery," instead of "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He was taken to court, the printer, and he was fined £300, which was an enormous sum of money in those days. But probably if he had done it today, he would have been rewarded, because he would have been more reflecting the views of society in our immoral day and generation. But I think we make a mistake if we believe that it's only our day and generation that so fragrantly has broken and trampled underfoot the Ten Commandments. Thomas Watson, in his exposition of the commandments, he said, "It is a matter for lamentation to see this commandment so slighted and violated amongst us. Adultery is the reigning sin of our times." Imagine. Adultery, away in the 1600s, is the reigning sin of our times. The time of King Henry VIII was called the Golden Age, but this may also be called the Unclean Age. Let us mourn for what we cannot reform. Let us mourn. Adultery is a sexual sin of the married. It's a breach of that sacred covenant of matrimony. And it represents and it stands at the very head of a whole host of sexual sins which destroys the ordinance of Christian marriage. That's why we read in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband." We read in Hebrews 13, 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The judgment of God rests upon such sin." In an age in which the ordinance of Christian marriage is so under attack, we better, as a church, once again, dig down to the foundations of the family. And the implication of the seventh commandment ought not to be missed. Other than commit adultery or sexual sin, we are to commit ourselves again to God's way of preserving sexual purity. And how is that done? Within the bonds of holy matrimony. For all sexual relationship outside of matrimony is sin. It's only within this union of husband and wife that God has provided for the lawful fulfillment of sexual pleasure and the procreation of children. We'll not take time to look it up, but you can compare Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, Psalm 127, verse 3 to 5. Example, Proverbs 5, verse 18, 19. The Bible is not prudish. The Bible does not frown upon sexual relationships between husband and wife. In fact, it does the very opposite. But it does, as it were, fence such physical intimacies within the boundaries of the estate of marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. Everything outside the marriage bed, God says He'll judge. Men and women, young people, I want you to get that today, because this is a very major point in this immoral age that we live in. As a church, we're called to promote purity. We're called to advance the ordinance of marriage, and this is the very clear implication of the seventh commandment. David should have averted his eyes from what he saw, but he didn't. He kept looking. Moral impurity is often caused by looking at that which is unlawful according to the law of God. And there's a definite downward spiral. A look first, just a look. I couldn't help saying that. But that look lingers. And that look longs. And that look produces lust. Think of Potiphar's wife. She's a married woman, but she lusted after a young man in her household who was a slave called Joseph. We read that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." See, it's not just men that look inappropriately, it's women that look inappropriately. We are all fallen human individuals. I have to say, I don't believe that Bathsheba was just an innocent victim of the king's advances. The Bible does not specify how much she was implicated, but she was a lady. She was a lady. And all ladies should be conscious of their state of dress, or as Bathsheba was, her state of undress. It wouldn't have been very difficult for her to have bathed in a private place out of the view of the king's palace. She would have well known that that house is the king's palace. How we dress can help also to be a preventative against the sins of the flesh. Now, I know primarily we could say this applies to the dress of the women, but not exclusively, because also the dress of men today is as sensual as many women dress. And there are many modern styles which are deliberately meant to be provocative and to draw attention to the physical shape of the body. Watson put it very bluntly when he said, and remember this is way back in the 1600s, he said, a wanton dress is a provocation to lust. A wanton dress is a provocation to lust. I believe some are very naive, and I'm speaking very charitably here when it comes to dress, and unwittingly use styles that are inappropriate, and they draw the wandering eye, and then they're embarrassed by the attention that they are given. But if you dress in such a manner that attention is drawn to your physical shape, size, and form, why would you be surprised then when attention is given to you? Why do feminists complain of such things? Well, it's very obvious of the consequences of their actions. They draw the wandering eye. I think if single such women need to be counseled in the church, we have no counsel to the world. They can be counseled by their mothers, by their older, mature women. But if it's a married woman, surely any husband who loves his wife would advise her that that is an inappropriate dress to go out in. As I would expect the wife to advise her husband, you're not going out like that. Such behavior, men and women, is giving out a message. Is giving out a message that leads into sin. We read in 1 Timothy 2 and 9 that the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word that is rendered apparel signifies a long robe which reaches down to the feet, and the word translated modest signifies that which is clean, neat, and decent, yet beautiful and ornamental. So the sense of the Apostle Paul here is that he would have the women to come to the public worship not in rags and not in dirty and filthy garments, but that their bodies should be covered with clean and decent raiment. And that has been a follow-on practice of the Jews in the Old Testament, for the Israelites washed their clothes that they might be ready, if you remember, in Exodus chapter 19, to meet the Lord on Mount Sinai. And the Jews always appeared in their best clothes on the Sabbath day. Now, best clothes, men and women, doesn't mean a suit and tie, because a suit and tie, maybe to someone else, is not their best clothes. We have to accept that and respect that. But to me, my best still is a suit and a shirt and a tie. It doesn't mean either, I'll qualify that, that the Christian today has to wear a long robe down to their feet to fit in with the literal meaning of the word. But it does mean that you and I, we have to conform to the sense of the word, which is that our clothing should be decent and modestly cover the physical frame. Modesty. You don't have to be dowdy. You don't have to deliberately dress down. But modesty, delicacy, decency should characterize not just the believer's dress on the Sabbath, but throughout the week. And this is a challenge to all the young believers. It's a challenge to all the older believers, not just the young believers that fall into this trap. The older believers fall into it too. It's a simple preventative against being entangled in the sins which break the seventh commandment, which includes this sin of adultery. It was her state of undress that attracted David's attention. When all said and done, though, David was the older man. The focus is on him, it's not on Bathsheba. He was culpable. He was to blame. I think it's particularly tragic because Uriah, her husband, was a faithful servant to David. He was out in the battlefield. He was fighting the king's battles. David was plotting adultery with his wife. The all-consuming passion, it just had to be satisfied. I think of Job. In Job 31:1, he said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? The reference here is not just to normal look, but the reference here is to a sinful longing in the heart. Job wisely resolved, he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon the maid to wantonly gaze at her beauty, lest his heart would be drawn away by lust. Eyes are inlets. When sin is committed in the heart, it can also very easily be physically performed. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-28. Ye have heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Oh, what sin is committed in the heart that we sang in that hymn, in the hidden secret place. But it's all revealed by God's all-seeing eye. God sees what's in your heart today. The age in which we live in is one in which sexual sin and impurity is paraded as normal. It's just all normal. That's the tactic of the media. And that is the tactic of the entertainment industry, because it thrives on sexual saturation to obtain maximum attention. You can't sell a car without having a scantily clad woman lying on top of it. What's the connection? Well, you and I know what the connection is. It's to draw the wandering eye. We read in 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Oh, the dangers are very real, as our biblical incident shows today. Wanton, amorous looks, they're harbingers to sin. What's the preventative? Turn your eyes away. Turn your eyes away. I urge you today to turn your eyes away from sin. Turn your eyes away from all that grieveth the Lord. Turn your eyes again to the Lord today. Oh, that we would be sanctified people who have Christ before our eyes, not the sins of the flesh or the sins of the world. Christ before our eyes. May the Lord help us to be wise. We'll continue our studies next week, but may the Lord help us to be wise and apply the wisdom of the book to where we are in the journey of life and protect us from such sins that David so tragically fell into in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's all please unite in prayer as we close our time together in God's house today. Heavenly Father, we are solemnized by these verses and by this incident. We realize our own tendency. Lord, we're so prone to wander. We fall so quickly. We seem to fall so very easily. But we pray, O God, that thy grace will keep us standing. Help us to avoid those situations that would lead into sin. And keep our conversation pure. Keep what we look at pure. And keep us ever looking to thee. So bless us now as we part our company. Be with each one throughout the remainder of the afternoon, and sanctify this day to thy glory.